right, well, again, good evening. If you guys are fine in your seats, let's grab our Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Seem like I'm really loud. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. We're picking up at verse 3 tonight, and we're going to work through this chapter. I want to go ahead and read these verses. I think sometimes, again, we get, especially in Paul's letter, sometimes that you need to kind of the big picture. You get kind of lost in all of the details. We're going to go back and try to unpack it, but I want to go ahead and just read this so we kind of get the big picture before we jump back in. So beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes this, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I forgive anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we open up your book tonight, Lord, that truly we're able to say it is written. God, that's the authority that we stand upon, not the words of any man, not the thoughts of some person, Lord. But where we stand, where we plan our lives in the fact that it is written, Lord, your eternal word. And so, Father, Lord, would you just speak that word now to our hearts and the things we need to hear, the things we need to deal with tonight, the things we need to be encouraged in tonight. God, would you do that again by your spirit through your word? God, it's our source of life. And so we just give your word now and your voice our full attention. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, kind of a reminder of where we left off with Paul here in 2 Corinthians. We left off with him, if you remember, addressing the criticism that he was receiving by some in Corinth because he changed his plans. Because Paul didn't show up as he originally said, there were those in the church who were making the comments, well, Paul can't be trusted. Right? He says yes 1 minute, and he says no the next. Right? This guy talks out of both sides of his mouth. But Paul made clear, the reason I didn't come to you wasn't because I didn't care. It wasn't because it was, you know, all about me and just trying to do whatever was going to help me personally. Paul made very clear he didn't come because he did care greatly for them. He wanted to spare them, as we read, from further sorrow. They'd been out of line. And you recall, Paul had wanted to give them time to repent and get right before he came to them again in person. And so led by the Spirit, he knew if he came now with his presence, it would only make matters worse. And so out of love for them, he stayed away and instead sent Titus to them to check on them. And so Paul's laying this out. And as we pick up in verse 3, Paul kind of continues to make clear this reality that he had told them his heart earlier when he wrote to them. Now, this shouldn't have been a surprise to them. And so again, in verse 3, Paul says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, the reason that I hadn't come, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, there's a little bit of a question when Paul says there in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you. The question is, what writing, what letter is Paul referring to? Some say it's what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. Some say, as we've talked about, it was a different letter. It was what many call the harsher letter that Paul wrote to them after 1 Corinthians. This is, therefore, what some believe Titus was taking to them, delivering to them. Now, ultimately, which one it is, it's not that big of a deal because it doesn't affect the truth that Paul is laying out here. Because what he wants them to understand is, I made my heart clear to you. I already made clear to you that I didn't want to meet you in sorrow. I wanted our meeting to be in joy. I didn't want to come in discipline again. I wanted to be able to come where we could share fellowship, encourage one another. And Paul says, my heart was that this letter would kind of get the hard things out of the way so there'd be space for the Spirit to work so that when I did show up again, there would be this time of mutual encouragement. And even though Paul had some hard things to say to them, as he makes clear here, notice he wants them to understand everything I said, everything I wrote to you was out of love. This correction that he gave them as he wrote these things, it wasn't of anger. It wasn't out of wrath. It wasn't, man, I'm going to roast them. I can't wait for them to read this. No, Paul makes very clear in verse 4, what he wrote was out of much affliction and anguish. Now, that word affliction, it's the very same word that was translated tribulation back in chapter 1. Remember we talked about what that word meant and the pressing that word described. Paul says, that's how I wrote, and out of anguish. There's only one other time that Greek word is translated in the New Testament, and that's in Luke 21 when Jesus was referring to the judgments that would be coming upon the nations at the second coming. Right? And you prophecy students know how heavy those judgments are going to be, what the tribulation, the heaviness that's going to come upon this world. Paul says, that's what I was writing out of. Okay, this was not a fun exercise on his part. He didn't write these things with fire in his eyes. He says, again, there in verse 4, I wrote them with tears. And he says specifically, many tears. His heart broke for them. It's not what he wanted to be doing. He didn't get his kicks out of this. He did it because he had to. He did it out of love. And Paul shows us on the one hand that whenever we correct another person, it should always flow out of love. We need to first get our hearts right, make sure we have the right motives in it. But on the flip side, Paul also shows us in this, though correction, though discipline, though addressing hard subjects are not fun activities, if we love someone, then we must do it. He says again, I did this that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Because I love you so much, that's why I had to say these things. That's why I had to address these things. And of course, we know, right? That's how the Lord is with us. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if I could make the application here just for a moment, I think this is a truth that we need as parents to understand. Because it's a real temptation to not discipline our kids because we think, well, I love them. And I'm afraid that if I discipline them, they won't love me back. That love will get marred. They won't be able to receive my love. I remember when our son Caleb was young, like last week. No, he was really young. And we would spank him for his disobedience. And he would do something other kids didn't do. He would get so angry. And I don't know if anyone else described it. I mean, he would become full of wrath. It was scary. I would walk away thinking, I don't know if I can do this. I'm turning him into a monster. I mean, the rage that came out of his heart when that happened. I thought, I'm going to destroy him. There was this legitimate thought, he's going to hate me for the rest of my life. I need to back off. I need to do different things. And I literally had to fight those thoughts and realize, no, what I'm doing is biblical. Refraining from discipline would not be love. Now, of course, there are abuses. Right? Of course, we can discipline as parents simply because we want to make our kids grieve. Right? As Paul's saying, I wasn't doing. That can be our attitude. I just want to make them miserable, right? That they're making me miserable, and what I want to do right now is make them miserable. And I have to admit, I've been guilty of that. Not disciplining my kids because I wanted to change their heart in that moment and turn them to the Lord, but disciplining them because I was embarrassed by their behavior. Right? They messed up my plans. And so I disciplined them out of that heart. I've been guilty of that. As Paul says, there are wrong ways. There are wrong attitudes that we can fall into. But again, Paul understood his correction didn't stand opposed to love. It was done that they might know the love that he had for them. In fact, it was the true expression of love. And again, when it comes to our kids, the most loving thing we can do for them is to discipline them according to the scriptures, that they would understand the consequence of sin. They would understand sin is a big deal before a holy God, and that they would learn then how to bring their hearts, bring their actions in obedience to him. Paul says, that's why I did this. He goes on in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. And by the way, I think my son does love me today most of the time. Anyway, I want to throw that out there. But speaking of causing grief, notice Paul turns to someone now who had caused grief in the church at Corinth. Once again, there's a question, though. Okay, who's this person Paul's calling to? Who's this anyone that has caused grief? Or such a man as we'll read of that Paul describes him as in verse 6. Again, some believe this is referring to a man who insulted Paul during his painful visit, one of those who was really, you know, behind this whole deal of putting Paul down, attacking his character. Others believe that he's referring back to the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember, this man who was having relations with his stepmother while continuing to be a part of the church. The man that Paul gave some strong instruction to the church about in terms of how he needed to be dealt with. Again, ultimately, the specific issue is not a big deal. We can disagree on this. The specific sin is not what matters. What matters is how the man responded. What matters is how the church was to respond to him now. Okay, I think we can all agree upon that. I personally lean to the side that this was that man in 1 Corinthians 5. From a couple things that we'll see here, and then just how it all seems to fit together. And so that's the angle I'm going to be looking at this through, the lens I'm going to be looking through this. But I could be wrong. But again, it doesn't affect the truths that Paul is giving us here. He goes on. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. One of the arguments for this being the man in 1 Corinthians 5 is the fact that that phrase, again, that Paul uses in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, where he says, for such a man, that's the exact same phrase Paul used back in 1 Corinthians 5 to describe the man in immorality. We'll also see in verse 10 that Paul will say first for the church to forgive, and then he will forgive. And so the argument is, well, if this sin was directly against Paul, it probably would have been the other way around, right? Paul would have said, I forgive this man, and now you need to forgive him. Again, arguments on this, I lean that way. But what we see here is some punishment was inflicted upon the one guilty of this sin. Right? Paul makes that clear. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Something had been done by the church as a whole to punish, to chastise this man for his sin. We know that Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 5, called upon the church to take direct action. Right? And you remember the punishment was deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, and it seems, again, viewing this through the lens of 1 Corinthians 5, that the church had taken Paul's exhortation. At some point, they took his words to heart, and they'd done just that. They inflicted this punishment. And remember, what Paul was saying in this punishment was essentially the man should be disfellowshipped from the church. This man should be told, you know what? While you're living in this lifestyle, you can't be here fellowshipping with us. We can't condone that behavior. He wasn't to enjoy the fellowship of the believers all the while choosing to live in a way that directly disobeyed God. And again, the purpose was to let him get so full of the flesh that he would hit rock bottom and turn back to the Lord. The point wasn't just to punish him. The point wasn't just to give up on him. We're done with you. No, the point was let him taste the full weight of his sin so that he'll wake up and get right with the Lord. Because just letting that continue, again, that would be the most unloving thing the church could do. Right? Not only for this man, because it would give him the idea that what he was doing wasn't a big deal when he was in direct disobedience to the word of God, but it also would have been unloving to the rest of the church body. Because remember, as Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Right? This undealt with sin would corrupt the whole body. And so evidently, based on what Paul had called them to do, the church heeded Paul's instruction. But not only did they heed Paul's call and turn from condoning his sin to now rightly dealing with it, but as hard as their action must have been, it seems to have actually worked. And we deduce that from the fact that Paul says the punishment is sufficient. So that now what needs to happen, Paul says, is you need to forgive and comfort him. Which means a repentance has taken place, if it's time for forgiveness. Obviously, this man had repented of his ways. He'd acknowledged his wrong. Again, if this is 1 Corinthians 5, it means he ended the relationship. His heart was what? Turned back to the Lord. And lo and behold, the ways of God actually worked. I mean, isn't that mind-blowing? They actually did what God said to do, and this guy's heart was changed. He was transformed. Right? I mean, who would have thought it? If you put them out, they'll be gone forever. If you put them out, you're going to lose any chance to ever reach them again. Oh, if you disfellowship, that's going to come across as unloving. Why do we think we know better than God? When God tells us very clearly, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. If we would just believe his word. Paul says this action was adequate, right? It was sufficient. It had done its work, and therefore the idea is nothing else needs to be done. Because what it seems to be happening now is they were still, even though this man had turned, that they seem to still be inflicting discipline upon him. Again, possibly keeping him out of the church. Okay, that's great, you're repentant, that's great, you're right with the Lord, but you know, you still shouldn't be here. But Paul's saying what? It's time to restore him. This sorrow he's experienced over his sin, it's good, it's needed, but now that he's repented and turned, you need to forgive and comfort him. That word comfort there in verse 7, it's the same word, parakleto, that Paul used back in chapter 1 to describe how God comforts us. Remember, we talked about that word that means he comes alongside, he strengthens us. So Paul said, now you need to come alongside this man. Restore your fellowship with him. Right? Be there to strengthen him, to help him move forward in his walk. You don't want this sorrow to continue when it's not needed and it end up swallowing him up. This sorrow ended up destroying him, making him think God's done with him. So Paul, again, gives us this great balance. Again, I believe 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. Yes, it is wrong to ignore sin in another believer, and especially to celebrate it. And pat ourselves on the back for being so liberal and tolerant as they were doing in Corinth and fail to deal with it. But it's just as wrong to withhold forgiveness when a person has repented of that sin. As one commentator put it, love never slights holiness, but holiness never slays love. Paul gives us that balance. He goes on in verse 8 to say, therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. This reminder, just as we need to be ready to deal with sin, we need to be ready to restore the repentant sinner. Jesus put it this way. He said in Luke 17:3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So Paul's saying now it's time for you to reaffirm your love to him. Let him know he's still in the family. Let him know you're committed to him to help him grow in the Lord. Now, I think there needs to be a little balance at this point. This doesn't necessarily mean if someone's been involved in willful sin and then they repent, you just put them right back in the same place of ministry they were in, okay? Or depending on what they did, that you don't put up safeguards for their safety and for the safety of the body. Okay, we recognize we still use wisdom, right? Even in forgiveness. But even then, the call is to affirm our love to them. Let them know we're committed to helping them grow and mature in the Lord. They're still a child of God, great worth with great value. No, full restoration may not happen immediately. Again, we're going to use wisdom. We're going to use discernment. But what we're showing them is we're committed to work with them on that path to get back to that place. Paul says in verse 9, "For this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things." And of course, back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul put them to the test when he called them to deal with the unrepentant sin. And now he's giving them another test. They did well with the first one. Right? They were obedient to deal with the sin. Now will they be obedient to seek restoration? And I think many of you would agree with me. The truth is, sometimes it's easier to be tough and enact discipline than it is to seek restoration. Sometimes it's easier to rebuke than it is to forgive. And even though repentance, turning back, even though that's the goal, and we may even be praying that for that person the whole time. Oh, God, just use this to turn them around. And then God turns them around. And then we're like, oh, I didn't know it was really going to happen like that. You know, that's good. I'm not really sure I want to be around them after all. I'm not really sure I want to be worshiping with them in the same row. I don't really like how this feels. But we recognize the issue is not our feelings. It's will we, as Paul says, be obedient in all things? Will we be obedient now to love them and forgive them and seek their best? Verse 10 says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." Remember again, back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was quick to say, "I've already judged this man." Remember that? And I'm not even there. Right? It was kind of a chastisement, right? You guys are there living in this. You're watching this happen in your midst, and you're not dealing with this. I'm absent, and I'm already judging him. I'm already disciplining him, saying, "This is wrong. This needs to be dealt with." Paul is very clear in that. But now it's almost like he wants it known that if this man has shown true repentance, And you Corinthians forgive him. I mean, you're there with him. You get to look him in the eye. You get to hear his words. You get to see the fruit. You get to tell if the Spirit's really working in his heart. And what you see is that there's true forgiveness and you acknowledge that forgiveness. Then I want you to know I acknowledge it as well. Paul's not going to keep this man under judgment either. If forgiveness should be extended, he wants to make clear, I'm right there, ready to offer it as well. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 10, "For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul's making clear here, he didn't want to be guilty of unforgiveness. And he says, the reason for it, for your sakes. Lest, Paul says, Satan will take advantage of us. That word advantage, it speaks of cheating someone out of what belongs to them. Paul understood that if he wasn't obedient to forgive them, it's going to open the door for Satan to not only work in his life, but Paul seems to recognize it's going to spill over and even affect the lives of those in Corinth. When he says, "I've forgiven that one for your sakes," recognizing my choice to forgive or not forgive, yes, it's going to affect me, but it's also going to affect you. Paul's saying, if I don't forgive, it's going to give Satan the opportunity to cheat us out of what's ours in Jesus and the work he wants to do in our lives. Paul understood Satan takes advantage of unforgiveness. And I think sometimes that we don't let that reality settle in. Well, I know unforgiveness is wrong, but I think sometimes maybe we don't recognize just the true spiritual nature of it, what it's opening us up to in terms of the work of the enemy in our lives. We can harden our hearts. We can stay bitter. But Paul says when we do, we're going to fall right into Satan's trap. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 says it like this. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When we allow this root of bitterness, which is often associated with unforgiveness, to grow, the writer of Hebrews says, we're going to defile ourselves. We're going to open the door for this defilement to come. And the enemy's going to be able to use it to pull us away from everything the Lord is trying to do, the good work he's trying to do in our lives. And Paul says, I know how Satan works. And I don't want to get caught. I don't want to get ripped off. And again, Paul knew that if he got ripped off, it would cause them to get ripped off as well. And church, I would submit to us, the fact is the Lord would not want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices in this area as well. Which then leads to a question I think we need to ask ourselves tonight. Is there someone we need to forgive? God's changed their life. They've repented. They've sought your forgiveness. And yet you're still withholding it. If so, then again, based on the authority of God's word, you're living in disobedience. And you're giving the enemy an open door to rip you off from all that God has for you. And it won't just affect you, but it's going to affect others around you. Now we might ask, but what if the person hasn't asked for forgiveness? Do I have to forgive? Well, you can find all sorts of theological arguments out there on that. Right? But here's what I would say. Kind of push aside the theological arguments for a moment. Why are you asking that question? If you're asking that question to excuse the hatred and bitterness in your heart, if I'm doing that, then I think I can safely say I'm in disobedience. Again, Hebrews says the root of bitterness will defile you. We do know Jesus said this, love your enemies and pray for them. That's those people who haven't come to you saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. We also have Jesus' example from the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. All the while that they were yelling at him and continuing to mock him. And again, as hard as this is, and it is hard, don't forget, God will never ask us to do anything that he won't give us the power to do. Paul continues, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Notice what Paul's saying here. Even though God had opened a door for him to minister, right? An open door just means, right, credible opportunity. It's what we pray for in ministry. God, give me an open door. Lord, make it clear. Make the path clear. God gave Paul that here in Troas. But even with this, though, Paul says, I was in turmoil in my spirit because I didn't find Titus there. Now why would Paul be so in turmoil over not finding Titus? Was he just lonely? He just needed a buddy? I believe the reason was because he was so distraught is because, remember, Titus was coming with the report of how those in Corinth had responded to Paul's letter. Paul was in turmoil because he wanted to know, how's the church in Corinth doing? How did they respond to my words? How did they react? I think that shows how much Paul loved them. And so even with this open door, Paul couldn't minister effectively because they were weighing so on his heart. Wondering, how did my ministry go? Was I effective? Did I make an impact in their lives? And so again, Paul leaves there. He heads to Macedonia, very likely hoping to run into Titus there. But what Paul's going to go on and make clear now is that even though he was in distress in his spirit, not knowing how things were going in Corinth, no doubt wondering, did I say the right things? Was I too harsh? Maybe I should have said this. Is this really going to have any impact? All these thoughts and doubts going through his head, all these uncertainties, as he would find out when he would meet up with Titus, God was working. I think one of the evidences was when Paul found out, again, I believe, that they had listened to him about the man in immorality and dealt with it. But whatever Paul learned from Titus, what he came away realizing was, you know what? God was working. He was leading. Even when Paul was unsure, even when Paul couldn't see, Paul came to realize, you know what? God was at work. And so he's able to give this praise in verse 14 when he says, now thanks be to God. Again, while I was in all this turmoil, while I didn't have this rest in my spirit, while I wasn't sure any impact was happening, I can look back now and give thanks to God because he always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That is, Paul's able to kind of look back on his time of unsettledness and give thanks for the fact that as we follow the Lord, as he followed the Lord, that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. God was at work. God was moving. God was working. Now that word triumph, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Colossians 2:15, where Paul writes, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So again, it's a word that speaks of victory. Speaks of this battle there in Colossians 2:15 of the enemy and the Lord. And God overcame him. He speaks of his power being greater. And so it's this idea that God leads us in power. No matter what we're facing, no matter the uncertainty, no matter the turmoil, his power is at work doing great things. It's what Paul came to realize and understand. And Paul's using a word here in an image that came from a practice that was very well known in this day, known as a Roman triumph. Essentially what we would think of as a parade. It said after a great victory by the Roman army, I think typically you had to have taken out about 5,000 out of your enemy. They would hold this great parade. And there would be state officials and trumpeters. They would carry the spoils of war throughout the streets. They would have the captives, the ones they didn't kill, right? They would take them prisoner, essentially leading them to the arena where they would be put to death. You would have the priest, and then, of course, you would have the general and his army that led in this victory. And it would kind of be like our ticker tape parade. And there would be people cheering all along the way. Huge spectacle, huge celebration, again, of victory. And Paul's using this to say, this is how our general Jesus leads us. And the victory he gives us, though there are great battles we face, even though there's warfare we go through, the fact that we're led in triumph doesn't mean we don't ever have issues. We don't ever have problems. And it doesn't mean we don't have hard times. No, we're in a war. This was the setting of war. We're in a war that's much more even real and dangerous than physical bullets flying at us. But God's always at work, Paul's saying. And through the victory we have in Jesus, God's plan is being carried out through our lives. He's revealing himself through our lives. As Paul says, as through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The triumph is no matter what we're going through and walking through, as we live this life in Jesus, as a result of his victory, we are able to represent him. We're able to share forth his character in this world that continually makes an impact. One of the things that the priest would carry in the Roman triumph was incense. And there would be this smell, there would be this fragrance that accompanied their march. Wherever they went, you would smell the smell of victory. Paul's saying in Christ, we carry his fragrance. Again, no matter what we go through, we're making him known. We're revealing his character. And of course, we know smell is a powerful sense, right? Smell is a powerful sense. I think I'm okay right now. But you know that, right? Your nose picks up on things. Right? You can smell something, it'll take you back to a memory, you know, in your past, whether it's the smell of some food, and it takes you back, you know, to the favorite meal your grandmother used to cook, or some smell reminds you of a place that was special to you. And what Paul's saying is, whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we think we're making any difference, through our lives in Christ, the reality of God is being diffused. It's being revealed. It's making an impact in this world. Now, obviously, the more time we spend in the presence of Jesus, the more the fragrance of Christ can be diffused through us. And that's what we want. But simply by being in Jesus, there's a fragrance. There's an impact that you and I have in just living out this life. Paul goes on to say, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Paul says this fragrance has an impact among everybody, those who are believers and those who aren't. No one can ignore the smell that's coming from your life. No one can ignore the fragrance of Jesus that is flowing through you simply because we're in him and he's in us. But how it's received, though, can often be very different, as Paul goes on to make clear when he says, "To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." To the Romans, the smell of that incense would have been a wonderful smell. That meant victory, right? That meant we won. We defeated the enemy. We don't have to deal with them anymore. But to those captives in that Roman triumph, the smell of that incense was the worst smell you can imagine. Because what that meant was, we're about to die. We're about to be condemned. Right? We're about to go into an arena and be fed to the lions. And so too as it relates to the character of Jesus that flows through our lives. So those who believe on Jesus, they're blessed by the fact that you radiate the life of Jesus. Right? And you've experienced that. You get around another believer, and there's an instant connection. Right? Because I like your smell. Right? You smell good to me. But to those who reject Jesus, it's a reminder they stand condemned. And it brings conviction. That's why unbelievers can have such a strong reaction against you as a Christian when you've been nothing but nice and kind and a good neighbor and a good citizen. Right? I've just tried to be a nice person. I bring you coffee every morning. And now you're treating me like this? It's because you smell like Jesus. The very aroma that attracts one repels the other because the Spirit of God is testifying to Jesus through your life and your character. And that smell reminds them of their sin. And the natural man wants to do everything they can to get that smell out of their nostrils, to get that conviction out of their spirit. And so they attack and they persecute and they name call, right? And they shame and they cancel in order to shut down that aroma, right? So we got to kick Christians out of government. We got to kick Christians out of education and all these arenas, because when we smell that, when we bump up against the knowledge of Jesus, we're reminded we're going to have to give account to him according to his character. And that's not a good aroma to the flesh. But what we have to understand in this is whether the aroma of Jesus that comes from our lives is received or rejected, it's still doing a work. It always has an impact. We can think, I thought I was moving forward in triumph. I thought that's what Paul said. And yet people are rejecting my message. They're fighting against me. I thought I was supposed to be triumphing. Paul would say, you are. You're testifying to the Lord. Your life's proclaiming his authority and power. To some, it's a testimony of salvation. To others, it's a testimony of condemnation. But either way, the Lord's being exalted. And his triumph, his ultimate victory, is made clear. You're proclaiming him as the one risen from the dead, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who every knee will one day bow before. You're getting that honor to testify to that truth. And in light of that honor, Paul adds at the end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Paul, you realize the awesome responsibility we have to carry the very character of Jesus through our lives. We get to walk in the victory he's won. And when people are encountering us, they're encountering him because he's in us and we're in him, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, who's sufficient for this? Who's worthy of this? That we get such a privilege to represent the Lord as we do. It's obviously nothing we deserve. Again, we know us, don't we? We smell our stinky flesh all the time. That's what I smell. What's that smell? That's Jason being self-centered again. What's that smell? That's Jason whining again. What's that smell? That's Jason getting prideful again. And yet we get this honor. We get this privilege to join in this line with what our general has accomplished, the work he's done, his glory, his fame, his greatness, and yet we get to radiate that through our lives. Paul says when we recognize who we are, it's nothing we should try and turn to a self-seeking endeavor. It's what Paul wants them to understand. We recognize what we have the privilege of doing. And so he says in verse 17, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That word peddling, it speaks of watering down for gain. And it was often taken from, you know, wine sellers in that day who would do this very thing. They would water down their wine when they sold it to make it go further. Paul says, we aren't in this for financial gain. That's not what we're doing. We aren't using the word of God. We aren't twisting it in a way to get rich, take advantage of people. We share God's word with sincerity. We don't have ulterior motives. We recognize what we're sharing is from God. It's not our word to manipulate. We speak in the sight of God. We minister realizing God's watching us. We're going to have to give an account to him. And so again, Paul making clear, guys, you have to understand our motives with you, they were right. This is why we've done what we're doing. All we've done was to honor the Lord. All we've done is out of love for you. And as Paul's going to go on and make clear, their changed lives, what they had seen in Paul, how they had been a witness of the very character of God that was diffused through them. As they smelled the fragrance of Jesus through Paul and his comrades and how it changed their life, that should have made clear to them that they had right motives. They should be the last people in the world who are questioning Paul and thinking he's just out for himself. And that's what Paul is going to go on and continue to drive home as we pick up next time in chapter 3. But as we close tonight, again, I just want to bring it down to two things. Again, a word of exhortation and a word of encouragement. Are you holding on to unforgiveness tonight? Are you still pushing away someone who's repented of their sin and sought to get right with you? Are you harboring anger in your heart and God's calling you to reaffirm your love to them? Will you be obedient to what God's calling you to? And again, please know, if you make that choice, if you choose to act in obedience in spite of your feelings to God's word, he will give you the power to do it. Sometimes God makes some crazy commands, right? When Jesus tells the man with a crippled arm to stretch it out. Jesus, that's the point. It's crippled, right? It won't stretch. Jesus never asks us to do anything he doesn't give us the power to do. Oh, you're lame. I want you to stand up and walk. That's my problem. I can't stand up. Obey me, and I will give you the power. Right, again, as Peter says, we talked about this morning, yet at your word, Jesus, I will do it. But again, we can hold on to bitterness, but as Paul says, when we do, we're only opening the door for Satan to take advantage of us. And not only take advantage of us, but those that we love. How many marriages, how many homes, how many churches end up being destroyed, end up opening the door for Satan to come and rip them off from all God has for them simply because someone won't forgive. So that's the exhortation. But secondly, the encouragement, based on the last part of what we looked at tonight, to encourage us to keep letting our aroma flow. Don't let the difficulty of your circumstances make you think your witness for the Lord is having no effect. Don't let the turmoil you're going through right now and the uncertainty, is this making any difference? What's happening? Did I do right? Don't let that make you think that God's not at work. No matter what you see or don't see, the Lord is leading us in triumph. You are to God the fragrance of Christ, no matter how others are receiving it. Again, we're living from the place of victory, right? Not trying to get victory. And so no matter what you see, please know your witness is not in vain. So let's receive that word from the Lord And let's pray and ask him to hide in our hearts. Father, again, we thank you just for being so faithful, Lord. Just feeding on your word, Lord. I don't want to get in the way of what your word says. And so, Lord, would you just take your word by your spirit and do what only you can do. Lord, you know the application needs to be made in each of our hearts tonight. And I would just pray by the power of your spirit, you would give us the strength to obey you. Lord, whether it's to forgive or whether it's just to keep holding on and keep being that witness, Lord. Or anything else you've spoken to us, Lord, I pray that you give us the power by your spirit to obey your word and know that you will be faithful. And God, you will do everything that you said you will do. And we give you the glory for it, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for what you've made possible for us in Jesus, what we get to share in. Truly, who is sufficient for these things, Lord? Who are we that you would lavish such love on us? Who are we that you would forgive sinners like us? And not just forgive us, but then put your very spirit within us so that now we can radiate your life to this world. Lord, who are we? We're no one, but you're everything. And it's all by your glory and your goodness and your graciousness, Lord. And so we want to leave this place worshiping you and giving you the glory that you deserve this evening. And we thank you and we ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.